Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. We'll begin in chapter 6 actually, but we'll be moving into chapter 7. This is the Sermon on the Mount. The series, Sermons on the Mount, Great Events on Bible Mountains. We was interrupted by our hiatus, and I did persist. I did want to preach this last few messages on Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, not verse by verse and not even point by point, but big picture. We said in Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, Jesus was going about preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and then he leaves the multitude and he teaches we call it the Sermon on the Mount. It's one of the most extended sections of direct discourse that we have from Jesus in the New Testament. If you have a Bible, letters in red, it's pretty obvious. Beginning of chapter 5, verse 3, through the end of chapter 7, you can see all of Jesus' message. We don't know if the Holy Spirit included everything he said that day. We don't know if perhaps Jesus may have preached this sermon more than once or different parts of it at different times. That's a different study. Fascinating. We believe all the scripture is God-breathed. And so Jesus is challenging his disciples about what genuine Christianity is. There may be implications for future events, the millennium and all, but we can learn a great deal about how Jesus looks at the law and how Jesus looks at spiritual character. He was especially contrasting what ought to be done with what was being done. He is rebuking the Pharisees and the scribes, and as I said last Sunday, he said, what do you do more? Verse 47. Where I kind of triggered last week, chapter 5, verse 47, what do ye more than others? Then in chapter 6, he describes the essentials of prayer, the essentials of fasting and giving, the essentials of your relationship with material things. In chapter 6, verse 19, he says, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust does corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Many of the things Jesus speaks here in this chapter could be perceived as hyperbole or emphasis. It isn't that Jesus says you can't have a cookie jar with some silver and pennies saved up in it, or even a bank account. I don't think Jesus is saying that you can't have money in your wallet today, or money in your checking account, or maybe money that you've transferred from checking to saving side, whatever you may do. I don't think Jesus is saying that you can't use material possessions. As a matter of fact, he's going to say later that God does add those things to us, but he's saying, don't make those treasures the center of your heart. Don't focus on treasure. Don't make treasure the main thing. Don't make treasure more important to you than your relationship with God. Because he warns you in verse 24, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. So he's really contrasting his disciples' role with the Pharisees. The Pharisees focused, most of them, on treasures, earthly treasures. And they believed, many of them believed, that if God blessed you with money, well, you must be God's favorite. And if you didn't have money, well, you must be God's least favorite. And Jesus fights that misperception throughout his ministry. Verse 25, he says, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Again, I don't think he's saying that you have to close your eyes when you reach into the closet in the morning, or that you shouldn't even bother to wear clothes fit to you. Should just wrap yourself in some kind of sheet, because you're not supposed to take thought for what you wear, right? So just grab up your sheet or your blanket and wrap yourself in it, because don't think about it. But I guess suppose you'd have to even think about that, wouldn't you? And I am very thankful that you did think about wearing something today. I just want to go on record saying that, obviously, is it wrong for me to say, should I wear this shirt or should I wear this? What should I wear? Now, I do think he would rebuke us if we became anxious about it. I think he would rebuke the person who says, I can't go to church because I have nothing to wear. I think he would say, find something. Just find something. Just wear something. And he's not saying you can't have a wardrobe or socks in a drawer. He's not saying that you can't arrange your garments in some kind of order or some kind of a closet. Because he's saying, don't worry about it. I think worry would be a good synonym here. Don't worry about your life. Is he saying that life doesn't matter? No, the overwhelming imprint of Scripture is the sanctity of human life. Life in the image of God. Life is precious. Life is valuable. Life is a gift. He's saying, don't worry about your life or what you shall eat. Now, he's not saying that you just reach into the pantry at random and take what you find and say, soybeans dry again. You can have a menu. You can have a meal plan and not be consumed with worry and anxiety about it. He's not talking about the simple, ordinary arrangements that we have. He's saying, don't be anxious about it. In his example, verse 26, behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are ye not much better than they? Now, my wife is a consummate bird feeder, and I benefit from watching the birds feed. And although they do not labor for it, she puts out the bird feed gratis. I'm telling you, the birds are very active about it. I might say sometimes they're kind of disagreeable with each other about it. They can be a little bit selfish. So I don't want you to imitate everything birds do. I'm not saying you should be like the birds and be like the cardinals that come through and scatter everyone, including the squirrels. The squirrels are afraid of the cardinals, which is a good thing. But the birds, they're very persistent about it. When the hummingbirds come up to that nectar, I mean, it makes me, I have to take a nap after I watch the hummingbirds feed, because I'm thinking, man, the intensity of that energy, of the fluttering of their wings, and they're just, they're so careful about it, and they just take a sip, and they're off, and then they're back, and it's like, it seems to me like they're working at it. Say, preacher, please get to your point and move on from the birds. My point is that the birds are very active. We don't track them down and hold them and spoon feed them. We set out the food, and stock the nectar, and they have to come and get it. So it's not that the birds do nothing. It's not that the birds are hooked up to an IV somewhere in a tree. No, they got to fly around and they've got to be involved, and sometimes they have to speak up and, you know, flutter their wings and buy their time in line. And it's not that they do nothing. It's just that in the big picture, the food is just all a gift. They didn't do anything to buy it. They didn't do anything to prepare it. They didn't do any, they're not out any expense. When the bowl goes empty, they are unhappy. They want it filled. They want that food. So I'm not saying he wants us to be just like the birds in every way, but he says, look how God provides for the fowls of the air. He uses the lilies, verse 28. Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. His argument is simple. You've heard it many times. If God clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, don't worry, don't be anxious, don't fret, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? And you and I know that those are the intensities of modern life. Those are necessities, we're told. Food and drink and shelter. He says, verse 32, for after all these things do the Gentiles seek. And it's a very intensive pursuit. These are priorities. What will we eat? What will we wear? Where will we live? Could there be bigger questions, we think, than that? I mean, those are big questions. What's in the pantry? What's in the barn? What's over our head? It's very important. But Jesus says, your Father knows that you have need of all these things. You see, that's my warrant for having food, having clothes, and having a roof over my head. I need to remember that God made all those things possible, but my Father knows I need those things. He's not saying that you don't need food. He's not saying that you don't need shelter. He's saying your Father knows. Here's the emphasis, verse 33, maybe one of your favorite verses. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things. What things? All luxuries like food and shelter and clothes. No, we think of them as necessities. God knows we need them. And he says, you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. And again, I think the emphasis here is worry, fret, anxiety. I don't know of any principle more important to us in the times of medical uncertainties, political uncertainties, economic uncertainties. What a striking testimony Christians could have if they genuinely, not superficially say this, but if they genuinely, from their hearts, it cannot possibly be new. No, sorry about that. From our hearts, if we could say, well, I don't know what's going to happen politically. I don't know what's going to happen economically. I don't know what's going to happen medically. I don't know where all the events around me, I don't know where they're going, but I will trust in the Lord. Now, you could say those words. It's not that hard really to enunciate those words, but to believe that. For the Christians in these days who could step up and speak up and say, I'm going to trust the Lord. Well, what's going to happen next Tuesday? What's going to happen next Thursday or next month or next week? Or what's going to happen in this arena of life? What about this? Well, I don't necessarily know what's going to happen. I know what my duty is now. I know what my responsibilities are. I know what I'm supposed to be doing. And if you lack wisdom about what you're supposed to be doing, just ask God. He gives it liberally. You say, I don't know what to do. Ask God what you should be doing. What should you be doing today? What should you be doing tomorrow? Obviously, I think you got that right. You asked the Lord and he said, you need to go to church. And that may not have been a verbal conversation. But you got that. You came to the Lord's house and gathered for worship, gathered to encourage and be encouraged, and here you are. You say, well, I don't know what I should do tomorrow or the day after. or I don't know what I should do if this happens or that happens or this doesn't happen. You're not required to know that. All you're required to do is trust in the Lord. What your hand finds to do in the will of God, do it. Do it to His glory and do it with all your might. Again, I'm not advocating do-nothingness or cloistering yourself or pulling away. I'm just saying, trust the Lord. Do you understand what a testimony we can have amongst struggling Christians, amongst lost people who are maybe very, very concerned about what's happening? And if your faith, if your trust, if your confidence, if your assurance that my Heavenly Father, He feeds the birds, He takes care of the flowers of the field, He'll take care of me. I believe you're going to have a dynamic impact. Maybe people very close to you, maybe family, maybe neighbors, maybe friends who are very, very anxious. And you say, I don't have to look far. I'm anxious. I don't know what's going to happen. I'm concerned about the stock market. I'm concerned about the medical. I'm concerned about all, and I understand where the concerns come from. But He says, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all those things, food, shelter, clothing, they'll be added to. Don't worry about tomorrow. In chapter 7, and I want to get through this because of the closing the series, he says, first he describes about discerning judgment and deluded judgment and discriminating judgment, different kinds of judgment, and when to evaluate, how to evaluate things. It's not a coincidence that chapter 7 begins with this idea of judging, evaluating, discerning, because he's just given us a very, very profound principle. Seek first the kingdom of heaven and His righteousness. That requires some discernment. That requires, what does that mean to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness? What does it mean for me to put God first in my life? What does it mean in principle, and what does it mean in practice? Well, that's going to take some judgment. That's going to take some judgment calls. That's going to take some evaluation. That's going to take some, well, God's word says this, and God's word says that, and I have to rightly divide the scriptures, and I have to understand, what does God want me to do? I need wisdom. And so it's not a coincidence that he begins with judgment. First of all, about being careful about judging others. Judging others it can often be just a distraction. Instead of focusing on what does God want me to do, how does God want me to prioritize my life and my responsibilities, easiest thing in the world is just to look at somebody else and say, I don't think he's doing it right. That accomplishes two things, both of them bad. It annoys him, and it takes your focus off of what you're supposed to be doing. You start looking at the other fellow and you say, like, I don't think he's got his priorities right. Now, I'm not talking about somebody to whom you're ministering or somebody you're trying to counsel or sometime you're trying to witness to them. I'm just saying, well, I don't really know what I should do. I mean, the world's a mess. Economics are strange and medical and political, and all I know is he's not doing it right. I don't know what I'm supposed to do, but I know they're not doing it right. That's a snare. That's a trap. So be careful about judging others. Jesus gives the classic illustration of, like, look to yourself first. Make sure you're lined up right before you help your brother get the speck out of his eye. You might want to think about dealing with that beam, that big splinter in your eye. But he also talks about discerning judgment. Verse 6, give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast your pearls before swine. I could make a list of Bible verses that are most often taken out of context. Matthew 7:1 might be one of them. Well, judge not, lest ye be judged. Sometimes people are using that to excuse all kinds of wickedness or evil. Sometimes people use that to rebuke Christians even who are preaching the gospel and telling people they're sinners and they need to turn from their sin and trust Christ. And sometimes people may respond and say, well, judge not. They take it out of context here. I think they take it out of its proper meaning. But there is some question, verse 6, what does this mean? What is holy here, and who are the dogs, or what are the dogs? What does it mean to cast your pearls before swine? Sounds terrible. I don't think anybody wants to do that, because the pigs are not going to appreciate them. They're going to trample them under their feet, and not only that, you're going to make them mad because they're going to trample you. So that was not a good plan. What does it mean to discern about when something's holy? And it's certainly not talking about witnessing. It's not talking about your normal love and concern for other people. My point is that sometimes these things, we just need wisdom. Is there some relationship, something that I can't possibly help here? And God says, just shake the dust off your feet, move on. Is that the kind of situation it is? I think sometimes we spend too much trying to argue with people when actually we maybe need to spend more time loving them. But I'll leave this to you right now. Verse 7 and verse 8, classic verses about prayer, asking, seeking, knocking. Verse 8, for everyone that asks receives, and he that seeks finds, and to him that knocks it shall be opened. And the principle is this, not that it's some gimmick or some open sesame, not some kind of celestial ATM code. His arguments in verse 9. What man is there of you whom if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? He's back to his argument about your heavenly Father knows what you need. He knows how to meet that need. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good gifts to them that ask him? Then as Jesus draws a close, the Sermon on the Mount, my message for today. Verse 13. Enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because strait is the gate, and narrow is the way which leads unto life, and few there be that find it. Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so every good tree brings forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that brings not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Not every one that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in that name? In thy name, in thy name have cast out devils, in thy name done many wonderful works. Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Jesus closes the Sermon on the Mount with one of the most famous parables, the wise man and the foolish man. But as he introduces the parable, he departs from procedures of Christian life, how to pray, how to fast, how to trust God, how to prioritize your life, how to organize your daily responsibilities, seeking God first, how to be discerning, how to be careful about being judgmental, how to get what you need from a father who loves you. He takes us back to the beginning, really, the beginning of the Christian life. And he uses this analogy of a straight gate for the straight gate. Back on the farm, the gate, or when you'd load cattle or stock, was often, you would push them all through a single entry gate. You didn't load a truck, or especially a small steak truck, you didn't just stampede the stock up the tailgate. You would have a fairly intricate procedure where you would herd the cattle into a single file, and you would load them one at a time. And it would be very straight and very strict. The Bible takes us here back to the fact that when you get saved, you come through a very strict or straight gate. It's not saying that getting saved is hard, because you don't do the work of being saved. Jesus died for our sins. But how is it that a man, a woman, boy, or girl comes to Jesus? They come to Jesus through a very straight gate. It is Christ plus nothing, minus nothing. It is Christ paid it all. It is, I'm a sinner and Jesus is the only Savior. And you must come through a very strict gate. There is one way to be saved. There is one name under heaven given among men. And this is perhaps one of the most controversial aspects of biblical Christianity and the gospel, is that the gate is so narrow, it seems. Why aren't there many ways to God? Aren't there many ways to accept the existence of God? And aren't we all worshiping the same God? Jews, Muslims, Christians, the Buddhists, the Hindus. Really, aren't we all just talking about the divine force? Some, we just use different words and different cultural appendages. And really, we're all after the same thing. You know, we're all just pursuing some kind of consciousness. Call it what. And it sounds so intellectual. It sounds so encompassing that it's like, and I don't know of anything more outrageous than the biblical claim or the gospel claim is that Jesus is the only way. Jesus says, I am not a way, I am the way. That is very narrow. Now, by the way, one of the benefits of the narrow gate, or the straight gate, we'll call it, is that it's very identifiable. The stricter the gate, and I don't have to tell you, people get saved one at a time. People don't get saved in groups or in sections. They get saved one at a time. They get saved one by one. And they go through the gate individually. And it's a very identifiable event. I don't know any truth the devil hates more. I don't think the devil hates religion. I think he enjoys all kinds of religion. I think he sometimes cultivates religious fervor and favors and opinions. I don't think there's anything the devil loves more than just making people argue about different kinds of religion. You say, well, isn't that what you're doing? You're offering a specific kind of religion. You just have the narrowness to say yours is the only way. Guilty. I do not deny the fact that I believe that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. The only way to heaven. Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again, is the only gospel. Very narrow. It is so straight that when I ask people if they're a Christian and they begin to talk to me about when they got baptized, or they begin to talk to me about when they started going to church, or they begin to talk to me about something other than the gospel. Now, I'm not saying they're not saved, because sometimes people misunderstand the question. People sometimes assume you know some things. If I were to ask you today, you might say, yeah, I remember when I got saved, Brother Bob Jones was preaching, and I went forward, and that was homecoming. And then, I remember what we had fried chicken then. You know, when people start talking about things, your minds go all different directions. It's not that they didn't trust Christ that day, and they were not born again that day, but it's like, they may not tell me, like, yes, I'm saved. Christ died on the cross, shed his blood, and paid for my sins. And I'm trusting Christ and Christ alone. The end. But if that's not how you were saved, then you were not saved. If you're trusting walking the aisle and shaking some preacher's hand or signing some card or praying, and you did not receive Christ as your Savior, this gate is very straight. It's very, very strict. You enter there. The way is narrow after you're saved, that's true, but the straight gate is very, very important. One of the reasons Jesus is preaching the Sermon on the Mount is awakening people who think they're on their way to heaven, or think they deserve heaven, or think they've earned heaven, or think they already have God's approval. And really, they've never even understood who God is. They've never really understood that they're sinners. Jesus came, Matthew 4 again, preaching repentance. You need to repent. You need to agree with God that you're a sinner, and you need to turn from that sin. Now, we know repentance and faith are coupled together, turning from sin, turning to Christ. But Jesus is awakening sinners here. If you're here this morning and you have trusted Christ as your Savior, never lose sight of how straight and strict and singular that gate was and still is. If you're witnessing to people, if you're praying for people to be saved, always remember, you're not praying for them to go through some kind of ceremony or some kind of membership class or some kind of identification just with you. You're praying that they would agree with God that they're a sinner and accept Christ and Christ alone. We need to be very, very careful that we don't muddy the water when we're telling people the good news of Jesus Christ. Yesterday, I forget, the speakers were all just superb. I forget who said it. But he said, you know, there are actually some Americans who think they're God's favorites because they're Americans. And they live in a Christian nation. He said, and then there are some African Americans who think they're going to heaven because their ancestors suffered slavery. He said, you have people who think they're God's favorite because they've enjoyed prosperity. You have people who think they're God's favorite because they experienced adversity. Nobody goes to heaven because of prosperity or adversity in this life. You go to heaven because Jesus shed his blood on the cross to pay for your sins. That's a very narrow gate. It's a very strict gospel. Has that happened to you? Is that the gospel you're sharing with your loved ones, with your friends, with your neighbors, with when you witness to people? Make sure you're not being sidetracked by a thousand different issues when it comes to presenting the gospel. It's a very straight gate. He warns us here that there are many false prophets. Did you know there are people who are actually teaching contrary to the Word of God? People that want to tell people what they want to hear. People that want to deceive people. It's a very straight gate. He says it this way, verse 24. Whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that hears these sayings of mine and does them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Here's the fundamental difference between the foolish man and the wise man here. They have several things in common. They both build houses. We're not told that one builds a better house than the other. Matter of fact, we're not taken into the architectural plans of the houses themselves, other than the foundation issue, which I'll get to that. But we're just told that these two build houses. Maybe for the same reason. Everybody needs a roof over their head, remember? We're not told what their priorities are. We're not told everything about their life. We're not told everything that they do in their life. We're not told how they furnish their houses. We're not told if they were generous people or if they gave to the poor or what. We're not told anything about their lives at all. We're just told one distinct thing. The first man, who is the wise man, but he's the wise man because he builds his house upon a rock. The foolish man is foolish because he builds his house upon the sand. Now, every builder would know the wisdom of that. Everybody who's ever built a house would know, let's get the foundation right. A house has to sit on something. It has to sit on a foundation. And I would use this illustration to say, this is really echoing back to me the gospel of Jesus Christ. The person who builds their life, passing through the straight gate, they build their life on a rock. They build their life on the blood of Jesus Christ, the good news of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because I noticed both of these men, they both build a house. And I noticed both of these men experience rain, and more than rain, they experience floods and wind and storm. So neither one is exempt from the storm. A lot of people would prefer a Christianity that's no storms, no wind, no clouds. Not true. The only difference between these two men is one builds his house on a rock and one builds his house on the sand. I'm here to tell you that I believe that rock must be, should be, ought to be Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads. I would suppose that those who are gathered here today have already received Christ as Savior, but it might be that someone sits in a pew this morning and you are trusting your church membership or your baptism or your good works or your good name or your family ties, or you've been trusting something other than the rock who is Jesus Christ. You've been trusting in sand. Right now, the house you've built looks just about as good as anybody else's house. Maybe you've lived a moral life. Maybe you've lived a sacrificial, generous life. Maybe you try to do the right thing. But you didn't enter at the straight gate. You didn't build your house on the rock. Would you agree with God that you're a sinner and accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? In a moment, we're going to stand and we're going to sing a hymn. If you need to speak with me, I will wait for you at the door there. If you'd like to sit down with someone and understand how you can be sure you're saved, or maybe you'd just like to know better how you could tell others the gospel of Jesus Christ, that would be our prayer. Father, we ask that you would bless each hearer. Help me not to take for granted that I'm going to heaven because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. Father, sometimes reading through the Sermon on the Mount, we can lose the forest for the trees. We can be sidetracked into thinking that, well, good works or good behavior earns us heaven. And that's really putting the cart before the horse, and we're losing sight of the fact that grace brings good works, but good works do not bring us grace. We're saved by grace through faith. We must enter through a straight gate. We must build our life, our eternity, on a rock, and that rock is Christ. Help us to rejoice in that, be confident in that. Help us not to be fearful about the future, not to be anxious about the future, whether it's food or clothes or shelter or politics or economics or medicine. Or help us to trust you, because our house is built on the rock, who is Jesus Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand. We'll sing a song.